Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Are you not under the law, but under grace? May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word, in which you proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, and in which you make known mysteries of salvation, which reveal your manifold wisdom, even to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And Lord, open up your word to us, so that we might possess its riches, and so that we might know its mysteries. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We are justified when God declares that we have a legal status of perfect righteousness in his sight. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul stated that we who believe in Jesus have been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, chapter 3, verse 24. Further, God justifies the ungodly, not because of any work which they have done to try to make up for their sins, but because of their faith in Jesus, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And in addition, we have been justified by Jesus' blood, and therefore we will be saved from God's wrath through him. Chapter 5, verse 9. And finally, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Chapter 5, verse 20. The hymnist expressed this last truth this way: marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Beloved, that is the good news of the gospel. And that is the message that Paul has been preaching in his letter to the Romans. This is a salvation that is based totally 100% on the person and work of Jesus. We are saved through the work that Jesus did in our place, the work that Jesus did on our behalf. We are saved through Jesus' life of perfect obedience and His Jesus' death as a finished sacrifice. Jesus suffered as a punishment for our sins, and our sins have been paid for just as surely as if we ourselves had somehow already experienced and exhausted the totality of God's wrath against us as sinners. Jesus reckoned His own record of perfect obedience to our account before God. And God accepts us as righteous in His sight just as surely as if we ourselves had somehow lived a sinless life of perfect obedience. In regard to our legal standing before God, our salvation is perfect and finished. There's nothing left for us to do to improve it or to complete it. We have been justified or legally declared righteous in God's sight through our faith in Jesus. And for that reason, we are at peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. That is what the Apostle Paul has been teaching in his letter to the Romans as we now come to chapter 6 in our text for today. And the first thing that we learn in chapter 6 is that what the Apostle Paul has been teaching about salvation by grace can be distorted as a license to sin. Some misrepresent salvation by grace as if it means that a person can or even should continue to live in sin so that God can get even more glory by forgiving even more sin. Paul begins chapter 6 by clearly denying this misrepresentation. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." Now, you may ask, why would someone want to misrepresent salvation by grace that way? Well, basically, two groups would like to do that. On the one hand, there are those who deny salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, those people who teach that we can, to some degree, merit or earn our own salvation through our own good works and righteous living, legalists. They distort salvation by grace into a straw man so that they can easily argue against it and disprove it. They give people a false choice. They say that one must either believe in a salvation that is a license to sin or in a salvation that is earned through good works. Now, that's a false choice, because it does not even take into account what salvation by grace through faith really means as it is taught by the Apostle Paul. Now, on the other hand, there are those who actually believe the distortion, and they teach that this distortion is what the Apostle Paul actually taught. And there are many today, I'm sad to say, who believe this way. They accept that a person must trust Jesus to forgive his sins in order to be saved, but they deny that a person must trust Jesus to deliver him from his sins in order to be saved. They call this accepting Jesus as Savior without accepting Jesus as Lord. Now, they encourage accepting Jesus as both Savior and Lord, but they teach that accepting Jesus as Lord is an optional second step in salvation. They teach that a person can, if he so chooses, continue in his former sinful lifestyle after professing faith in Jesus and still be truly saved. Some even go a step further in their distortion. They say that not only can a person be truly saved without accepting Jesus as Lord, a person, they say, can be truly saved and remain truly saved even if he later decides to reject Jesus not only as Lord, but also as Savior. For example, a person could today be an atheist, and according to this thinking, still be truly saved because of a profession of faith that he made some time in the past. So here we have this distortion of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. The distortion says that Jesus can save people from hell without saving them from a life dominated by sin. The distortion says that a person can accept Jesus as Savior while rejecting Jesus as Lord. The distortion says that a person can trust Jesus for forgiveness of sins without trusting Jesus for deliverance from sin. The distortion says that a person can accept Jesus as his priest while rejecting Jesus as his prophet and king. As a priest, Jesus offers himself as a finished sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. As a prophet, Jesus reveals what is true, and as a king, Jesus commands what is right. The distortion says that a person can accept Christ's priestly work while rejecting his work as prophet and king. Now that is the distortion and misrepresentation, and the Apostle Paul demolishes it with one little question found in verse 2 of our text. Paul asks, "How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it?" You see, if we are truly saved, then we have died to sin. And if we have died to sin, how shall we live any longer in a life dominated by sin? That is the Apostle Paul's response to this dangerous distortion. And he develops this response in our text for today. And we'll now look at our text for today under three headings: the ritual reflection, the radical reality, and the resulting responsibility. So first, the ritual reflection. In our text, the Apostle Paul encourages Christians to reflect upon the ritual of their baptism, the ritual reflection. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul reminds the Roman Christians that both they and he, the Apostle Paul, were baptized into Christ. I think that the Apostle Paul was there referring to their Christian baptism with water. I don't, however, believe that he was referring to what Christian baptism with water actually does. I believe that the Apostle Paul was here encouraging the Christians at Rome to consider what their baptism with water represents, what it symbolizes, to consider the message of their Christian baptism with water. I don't believe that baptism with water actually puts anyone into a saving union with Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That verse doesn't say that a person who believes in Jesus has everlasting life as soon as he is baptized with water, or if he has been baptized with water. The verse says that the person who believes in Jesus has everlasting life without any qualifications. At the same time, the person who believes is also a person who has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that baptism with the Holy Spirit is what baptism with water represents. And I believe that what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans chapter 6 is that the Christian's baptism with water testifies to the fact that baptism with the Holy Spirit baptizes a person into a saving union with Jesus Christ. In a sense, there is only one baptism. That is what we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, which says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That one baptism is baptism with the Spirit, and baptism with water is not a second baptism. Baptism with water is the sign and seal of baptism with the Holy Spirit. In baptism with the Holy Spirit, Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit upon a person, and the Holy Spirit baptizes or immerses that person into a saving union with Jesus. In baptism with water, the water represents the Holy Spirit. I believe that baptism with water most clearly represents baptism with the Holy Spirit when the water is poured upon a person from above, just as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon a person from above. The immersion is neither into the Holy Spirit nor into the water representing the Holy Spirit. The immersion is into Jesus. Perhaps the clearest example of the relationship between baptism with the Holy Spirit and Christian baptism with water is found in the baptism of the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The Apostle Peter told the household of Cornelius that whoever believes in Jesus will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon and fell upon those who heard his word. And then Peter said, Acts chapter 10, verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Then Peter commanded that they should be baptized with water. First, the Holy Spirit fell upon this Gentile household. First, the Gentile household believed in Jesus. First, the Gentile household received remission of their sins. And then the Gentile household was baptized with water. Their salvation was not delayed until they had been baptized with water. Their baptism with water symbolized the salvation that they had already by then received. Later, defending his action, the Apostle Peter said this, Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. This is Peter speaking. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning," talking about the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said," John, referring to John the Baptist, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" My point here is that our baptism with water testifies that the Holy Spirit immerses the person being saved into a spiritual union with Jesus and all his saving work. As our shorter catechism says, question 94, baptism with water signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. Immersed into Christ and his saving benefits. In our passage for today, the Apostle Paul takes this message of water baptism and uses it to prove that people who are truly saved have died to sinful living. Our first point is the ritual reflection. We need to reflect upon the meaning of our baptism with water. Our second point is the radical reality, or the root reality. The word radical is related to the concept of a root. The radical reality, the root reality. The radical root reality in our experience of salvation is this spiritual union with Jesus and his saving work. Because of this spiritual union with Jesus, which we experience as saving faith, we are united together in the likeness of his death and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." To understand what the Apostle Paul is here saying, we need first to understand the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at verse 10 of our text. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now this verse says that Jesus died to sin once for all. Now, in what sense did Jesus die to sin? He was wholly harmless and undefiled. He lived a totally sinless life of perfect obedience to God. He never sinned even once or in the slightest in thought, word, or deed. He had no inner heart inclinations towards sinning. So in what sense did Jesus die to sin? The key to answering this question is the fact that Jesus freely chose to identify with his people and to become their legal substitute. Jesus took upon himself the guilt of our sins without becoming sinful himself. In that sense, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus knew no sin, and yet became sin for us. Because Jesus became sin for us, sin exercised power over Jesus through the law of God. The law of God demands punishment for sin, and thus the wages of sin is death. So Jesus, in his humanity, had to die, not only in the physical sense of breathing his last breath, but also in the spiritual sense of enduring God's holy wrath against sin. As Jesus endured this ordeal, he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? After the ordeal was over, Jesus said, it is finished. Then Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then Jesus was buried as proof of the reality of his death. After experiencing this ordeal in payment for our sins, Jesus had fully satisfied the claims of the law of God against him as our legal substitute. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid those wages for us. As a result, Jesus died to sin, in that sin no longer had any legal claim against him. As our text says in verse 9, death no longer had dominion over him. Therefore, the grave could not hold him. On the third day, Jesus in his humanity rose from the dead. And with this defeat over sin and death, Jesus went from a state of humiliation to a state of exaltation. And now seated at the right hand of God in his glorified resurrection body, Jesus in his humanity is able to continue fulfilling the will and purpose of God, but now with new power and freedom. That was the experience of Jesus. And our text says that we have a similar or like experience in our salvation. We have a similar experience because both we and Christ were under the power of sin. We do not have an identical experience because we and Christ were not under the power of sin in the same sense. Unlike Jesus, the whole of the lost sinner's nature is corrupted by sin and dominated by sinful inclinations and rebellions. Unlike Jesus, the lost sinner has committed actual sins in thought, word, and deed. Jesus was not under the power of sin in these ways. He was under the power of sin only as our legal substitute. Yet when Jesus overcame the power of sin through his death and resurrection, Jesus also overcame the power of sin for all who believe in him. And this is something that Jesus is able to do only because, unlike us, Jesus was fully God as well as fully man. Jesus was and is a divine person living a human life through a genuine and complete human nature. He overcame sin and death for us by acting as our legal substitute. Thus, according to verse 6 of our text, our old man was crucified with Jesus. The old man, who is that? He is the person who we were as the children of Adam, children of the fall, children in bondage to sinful living. The old man was put to death, the man who we were in terms of our corruption, by our saving union with Jesus. And our physical body as a body controlled by sin. Not in totality, we still have our physical body. But our physical body as a body controlled by sin has been done away with. And verse 7 says that we have been freed from sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. In the sense of being under the dominating lordship of sin. And in the sense of living a life characterized by sin. In our salvation, we have been once for all delivered from the lordship of sin, even as Jesus died to sin once for all, never to die again. That is the radical reality. That is the root reality of our salvation, this union with Christ and his saving work. And that brings us to our last point, which is the resulting responsibility. We have this new radical reality, this new reality that is at the root of our very being, that we are now dead to sin and alive to God. Our first responsibility is to recognize this new reality, to acknowledge this new reality, to identify with this new reality. As our text says in verse 11, likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me say that one of the many benefits of worshiping God with God's people on the Lord's Day is that it is a reality check. It is a reminder of who we are and what we are. We are the people of God, and we are dead to sin and alive to God. And we need to be reminded of that regularly. Though we are not of the world, we live in the world. And the world defines freedom as the right to live as sinfully as we want. And the world pressures us first to consent to and then to conform to its understanding of freedom. There's a lot of pressure like that out there today. And we need the weekly reality check that we receive when we gather to worship on the Lord's Day. Our first responsibility is to recognize our new reality and our new identity based upon our saving union with Jesus. And our second responsibility is to live consistently with this new reality and with our new identity. You might wonder why this is a concern, since we are now dead to sin and alive to God. In our salvation, we are in this life freed from the overwhelming domination of sin. We no longer live lives that are controlled by sin and characterized by sin. Our passage assures us that we as Christians will never again be under the lordship of sin as we were before we trusted in Jesus. Yet in this life, we still have to deal with the presence of a remaining inclination toward sinning. And we won't be freed from the presence of sin until the next life we were made ready to dwell in heaven. This inclination to sin no longer lords it over us, but it is still present. It is still there for now. For that reason, we must be careful not to put our bodily members at the disposal of our remaining sin inclination, so that our bodily members become the means and instruments of sinful behavior. We must be careful what we look at, what we listen to, where we go with our feet and what we do with our hands. Now that we are not under the lordship of sin, we must take care not to allow sin to reign over us such that we obey its lust. Instead, we are to live as who we really are in our core being. We are to live also in consistency with our destiny to be made perfect in Christ. We are spiritually alive and no longer spiritually dead. And so we should now put ourselves, our total being, at God's disposal. We should put our bodily members of God's disposal to be used as instruments of righteousness, as the tools and means for doing what is right and good. Our text today ends with a promise that sin shall not have dominion over the true Christian. God's promise is that those who truly believe in Jesus can neither fully nor finally fall away into the state of fall away from the state of God's saving grace. Never fully, never finally. This promise should inspire in us a proper confidence. I say a proper confidence as opposed to a presumptuous confidence. A proper confidence is one that responds to God's promise with a new resolve to avoid temptations to sin and a new resolve to take advantage of the means of grace which God uses to strengthen our faith. A proper confidence reasons like this. Since I know that I can win the battle over sin, it's not a hopeless battle anymore. Since I know I can win the battle over sin with Christ's help, I will fight and all the harder. In contrast, a presumptuous confidence reasons, since I can't be burned, there is no harm in my playing with fire. Well, you can be burned. Even those who cannot be lorded over by sin fully and finally can fall into deliberate acts of sin from time to time when they are not careful. And if a professing Christian gets burned again and again and again until he lives with the very smell of smoke, he should begin asking himself, have I really trusted Jesus for forgiveness of and delivery from sinful living? Righteous living does not save us, but righteous living is a real indication that we have truly just trusted Jesus and that Jesus has indeed saved us and is saving us. Titus chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Righteous living does not save us, but righteous living is a real indication that we have truly trusted Jesus and that Jesus has indeed saved us and is saving us. Our passage challenges us to recognize who we really are as a result of our saving union with Jesus. And our passage challenges us to live consistently with our new identity in Christ. I would encourage you today to consider these challenges. I would encourage you today to take these challenges seriously. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has forgiven our sins. But we thank you also, Lord, that Jesus has delivered us from sin as a controlling inclination in our hearts and as a way of life. We thank you for this freedom that we have in Christ to live a good life and to want to live that way. Father, continue to strengthen our faith. And, O Lord, protect us from stumbling. Protect us from falling away. O Lord, our grip on you may at times weaken, but may your grip on us ever remain. For we know you have promised that those who are in your hand will never be snatched away. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.